Right, so it's been a couple weeks now. Sorry about that. Yeah. This is week something in our Presbyterian study. Not sure which week, actually. But we didn't finish last time. We were talking about church power. So I thought I'd refresh a little bit what we talked about and then what else we have left to talk about. So we talked about the source of church power. So anyone remember? Jesus. Sunday school answer. What is the rule or law of church power?
The Bible.
Good. What is the nature of church power?
To encourage, well, build.
Spiritual. Okay, good. So, then we wanted to talk about these last three here. So, the extent or the limits of church power. So, how far does church power extend, and what are the limits of it? So, that kind of bleeds off of it being spiritual. So, then what is its extent and what is its limits? So, and then what is the end or design, which we've actually talked about before. So, what's the purpose of church power? And then, who are the proper subjects or receptacles of church power? Who is church power entrusted to? The proper subjects. Okay, so I had this Christmas tree looking definition. I thought I'd kind of refresh it here. So church government is a spiritual power or authority revealed in the Holy Scriptures, derived from Jesus Christ our mediator, only to his own officers and by them exercised in dispensing of the words, seals, censures, and all other ordinances of Christ for the edifying of the Church of Christ. Okay, so the extent then. Alright. So I want to talk about first there being kind of two ditches that you could fall into on the extent or the limits of church power. On the one side, you have the high churchman, or the Roman Catholic, or the prelate, or whatever, who extends too much to the church's power. So, for instance, Rome has arrogated to herself certain temporal and civil supremacy, or at one point did. Doesn't have quite the influence that they once did, but arrogated to themselves too much, right? It has added too much to the virtue of the sacraments, often making them into superstitious charms, and gone beyond scripture and binding the consciences of men. So, you know, has the Inquisition, I hate to pick on the Roman Catholic Church here, but it's kind of, you know, it's hard not to, right? You got the Inquisition, you know, burning people at the stake and such, right? But others have done so as well. Kings or Church of England, you know, doing the same things. So you got the high churchman on one side, and then you have the low churchman on the other side. So those of an independent or maybe Baptist, not always Baptist, but so who often underrates the extent of church power and relegates the determinations of councils and actions of church officers into nothing more than advice rather than a binding authority. So, that makes sense. I don't think I need to elaborate there. That was actually one of the things that they were always trying to be real careful about in New England early on. I think they kind of failed at it. But they wanted it to just be the advice of neighboring churches. But it actually amounted to basically being binding, because if you weren't, then, you know, there'd be civil punishments or, you know, whatnot. So, all right. So, still on the extent here. So, according to Presbyterianism, in opposition to the latter being the low churchman there, the church possesses and exercises power in two ways. Right, so the first is called the power of order, and the second is the power of jurisdiction. So the power of order has to do with usually a single officer acting in their capacity as an officer. So it includes the ordinance of the church appertaining to the key of order. Sometimes in Eus Divinum or other works, you'll see like the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and one of the keys is the key of order. The other is the key of jurisdiction. So for here, the key of order is, you know, public prayer and thanksgiving, admonishing sinners, public ministry of the word and sacraments. Such matters are an exercise of church power because the one engaged in them is acting in his capacity as an officer of the church. So when Bruce preaches or delivers the sacraments, he's acting in his capacity as a church officer with authority to do so. Yeah. Alright, and then the other, the power of jurisdiction. So the power of jurisdiction is usually thought of as a group of elders, so a session or a council or synod, acting in their capacity as a group. So this includes the ordinances of the church appertaining to the key of jurisdiction. So examples are the ordination of presbyters, if authoritative discerning and judging of doctrine according to the word of God, so publishing testimonies or creeds or confessions and such. And then public rebuke of sinners. So maybe the church's public rebuke or excommunication. Rejecting or putting away wicked and incorrigible persons, remitting, receiving, comforting, and authoritative confirming again in the communion of the church those that are penitent. So belongs to our session, for instance, on to put somebody out, to bind and loose. That's where this is coming from, that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to his officers, and they had the power to bind and loose from the kingdom of heaven. Alright. We may note that there are certain matters that require a plurality of officers. This is why the scriptures show us that churches were governed by a plurality of elders. So I've given several scripture references there. We won't go through all of them right now, but and we believe these decisions to have a divine warrant so long as they are consonant with the will of God in the scriptures. We've talked about that. Alright. And then to get way down into the weeds here, the power of jurisdiction is usually split up even further into three categories, that of doctrine, order, and discipline. So doctrine, talked about, concerns the authority of the church in teaching or promulgating doctrine. So it's from the Westminster Confession, chapter 31, section 3. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God, which decrees and determinations, if consonant with the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. Alright, you got the power of order. The church is called to apply the word of God to specific and concrete circumstances. Right. So, we just quoted the Westminster, but this applies to all circumstantials as well. So, as long as it provides for the edification of the church and its order. We talked about that previously. So for instance, it might include a directory for public worship, how we go about our worship, or we also have if you look in the back of the testimony, there's a real long section on how the church is governed, how sessions will be called, how those meetings that we have every year will be conducted and stuff like that. So, and courts are to determine these things by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And then the last we talked about already, but discipline. So the power of discipline is the right of the courts of the church to require obedience to the laws of Christ. That's from Waters. And it includes the admission of persons to church membership, admission to the sacraments, admission to the office in the church, and exclusion of disobedient and disorderly from office, sacramental privileges, or church membership. So, and also, to distinguish ourselves from that low churchman view that it's more than just an advisory rule, I wanted to make a further clarification on the authority that the elders and the synods and courts and stuff do have. And it's evidenced in four ways, at least. So, the first being the names given to them. So our elders, elder, governments, rulers, overseer, bishop, pastor, which speak to an actual authority over others, an actual government over others. Right? Otherwise, the word has no meaning. It's just an advisor of the church. The precepts or instructions given to rulers in regard to the discharge of their duties seems to indicate a government, right? So to teach, to exhort, to rebuke, to reprove, to bind, to loose, which imply the right and duty to do so in an authoritative way. Third, the commands to the church to obey, submit, and honor the rulers placed over them indicate that they are distinct and have actual authority. Right. And then instances and descriptions, it's basically just the examples of Scripture. So, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5 with the sexual immorality in the church, and Paul commands them to put this person out of their midst and authoritatively declares it as an officer of the church. So then, these words of abandonment are important. So I like these to kind of sum it up. Such names given to the rulers of the church, such exhortations in regard to their office addressed to them, such precepts given to the members touching the obedience due to the office, and such examples of the actual authority exercised as we find in Scripture, furnish a strong proof that church power is a real power in the governors of the Christian society and not a nominal one, dependent on the consent or concurrence of the governed. So, all right, and then the end or the purpose, the end or scope intended by Christ in instituting and to be aimed at by Christ's officers in executing a church government in dispensing the words, sacraments, censures, and all ordinances of Christ is the edifying of the Church of Christ. And we talked about this in the introduction, so I read this. This metaphor of the building, right, being built up by its officers and by the cornerstone, and so I won't reread that. I just thought I'd add it in again, but I do want to take some time to, if y'all have your Bibles, to consider the end of church government as it has to do with our edification. So, if someone could... What's that?
Do you define edification?
Would I define it? I could read this whole thing. No.
Okay.
No, edification, like the building... I mean, edification has to do with the building up of a structure. So, in this case, the house of God, or the body of Christ, built up. Whether that be through its purification or its encouragement or... So, 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 2 Corinthians 13:10. If you could just grab both of those, someone could grab both of those. You got it? Okay, so 10:8 and 13:10. Alright, and then Matthew 18:15. Of course you do. 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5. Okay, thank you. And 2 Corinthians 2:7.
Yeah.
Okay. Ephesians 4:11-16. All right, thanks. Romans 14:19-20. All right, thanks. And last one is Ephesians 4:29, which I can get if no one else. Okay, thanks. All right, so... edification was the goal of the apostles. So, go ahead with those 2 Corinthians passages.
For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed.
All right. And 13:10.
For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down.
Good. So for building up, not for tearing down. Edification is the reason for admonition or for correcting a brother. So Matthew 18:15.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother.
Good. And then the purpose of excommunication is for edification. So 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Good. And absolution, or welcoming someone back into the church, is for edification. 2 Corinthians 2, 7.
So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow.
Good. Gifts and officers to the church are for edification. So, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Yeah, so officers are given for that express purpose of the edification of the church, right? All gifts and endowments in the church are for edification. I didn't give these out because it's literally the whole chapter should probably be read. So 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. Alright, Christian liberty is managed for edification. So Romans 14, 19 through 20.
So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats.
Good. And our communication with one another is to edify. So Ephesians 4, 29.
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.
Good. So I think we've hammered that home. We're here to encourage, to edify. The officers over us aren't here to rule in some kind of dictatorial fashion and make our lives miserable. Their purpose is stated as to edify us and to save our souls, if need be, to deliver us over to Satan, if that's what it warrants. So, good. All right. And then the subject. So the subject, we're gonna talk about it. Kind of two views that we don't really espouse as Presbyterians, and then the whole next lesson itself is on the officers of the church. So this is the last part here, the subjects. And that should not be a two right there. Alright, so there's some difference of opinion on where exactly church power lies. Even within Presbyterianism, there has been historically some disagreement. I wouldn't call it like any dividing line necessarily, just basically there have been Presbyterians that almost lean too high churchmen with it. So even the writers of Eustavinum, in opposition to a lot of what was going on in England at the time, probably leaned too heavily on the side of separating church officers from the body itself. They probably wouldn't come out and say they were making a separate, group of them or a cast of them or something, but just took away all power from the members themselves. We'll get more into this here in a sec, but all Presbyterians do agree that it is exercised by the officers, but not all agree that it lies solely in the officers or the extent of separation from the members. So what I just said. All agree, however, that the officers derive their authority from Christ, not from the people. So there's two extremes here. There's probably more. But we want to say that church power is not granted from the political magistrate. And church power is also not granted or derived from the body of the people. So, and it's not entrusted into the political magistrate or into the body of the people. So not the political magistrate. We've talked about Erastianism a little bit, but maybe these verses might actually be kind of helpful to think about. But the power of the magistrate is, to use Latin phrases here, circa sacra, not in sacra. So it pertains to matters around sacred things, right? So it protects sacred things. It's not in sacra, so it doesn't have any business giving out sacraments or calling himself a church officer within the church. So he may exercise his outward political power about spiritual matters. So he might promote righteousness, punish wickedness, protect the pure religion, suppress a false religion, provide for the church. So there's some ways that maybe the political magistrate could protect the church and be concerned with the things of the church. So we might think of the ways that Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah protected and nursed the church. So these two references here are Jehoshaphat reinstituting the, or you know, Hezekiah tearing down the high places and reinstituting the elders and the Sanhedrin and stuff. So, as opposed to the ways that Saul and Uzziah meddled in things outside of their power. So Saul making sacrifices that he shouldn't be making, that type of thing. So, and not to the body of the people. So, try and be quick here. So, the reason we don't think that it's entrusted to the body of the people is because no specific grant or commission is granted from Christ to the church members. It's always granted to the officers. So, I've given some up here. So if no commission, that this is actually from Yeast of Venom, but if no commission is necessary, then any person, man, woman, young, old, wise, fool, may lay claim to authority. If not, what hinders? If so, how absurd? That's basically how they end that matter. So, you know, we do hold that, you know, women don't hold authority in the church and stuff. So if it belongs to the body of the people, then they call it absurd. So, I'm going to leave that alone for now. So again, no ordinance is committed to the body of the members. So nothing from the power of order. So we talked about the power of order. So not preaching, because not all are gifted or qualified for it. You have those qualifications for elder and for preachers. And not all are warranted to do so. So for instance, women. Not the dispensing of the sacraments, because it's basically the word in sacrament form, right? So, and it's committed to the officers only. And not to ordain presbyters or other officers. So ordination belongs to the presbytery, the group of elders, right? And these are references from Acts and 1 Timothy, where they talk about the laying on of hands of the presbytery. We'll probably look more into those. When we get into the officers themselves, we'll look more into those. So, not the power of jurisdiction, so public admonition, excommunication, and absolution. So you have these verses here, these references. And again, I said this, if the members of the church hold equal authority to the church officers, then why the titles that are given? So you have the pastor, the elder, the overseer, the guides, the leaders, the rulers in the Lord, the governments, the stewards. Each of these implies power and rule. Otherwise, they make no sense. They just have no meaning, almost. So, but lest we take too much from the members of the church. I talked about that kind of disagreement between historically in Presbyterianism. So Eustace Venham, for instance, would advocate kind of that high church almost a little bit, and Bannerman later on would kind of represent sort of that middle way here. And actually the RP testimony that we'll look at here in a second follows along sort of that middle way here. So this is from Thomas Peck. He says, church power resides in the body as to its being, in the officers as to its exercise. So we don't want to make this strong distinction between a clergy caste who has some kind of closer access to God than the rest of the members or something. The church should never be compelled to receive an officer whom they've not chosen to serve over them. I mean, it should. Elders, for instance, for us, are chosen from those within our own communion who are seen to be qualified for that and then voted upon by the church. So we vote on those who rule over us. We vote on those that we vow to give our submission to. Now I've brought up kind of that marriage relationship a little bit, but you choose that person to whom you want to rule over you, you know, for women anyway, maybe. All right, so this enables the church in extraordinary circumstances to replace officers when lost. The authority that they exercise derives from Christ. It does not derive from the people. And the officers do not owe their loyalty to the will of the people. They are not a committee of the congregation bound to do its will. So, I won't hammer that anymore, but like I said, the RP testimony, these are all from the RP testimony. On the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, the testimonies, point 6, the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed this church with power and authority. This authority is vested in the whole membership of the church, which has the right to choose its officers from among those of its own members who possess the scriptural qualifications. And then skip down here, Directory for Church Government, chapter 2, section 1. All ordained officers shall be chosen by vote of the congregation, and every communicant member shall have an equal voice in such decision or choice. So, what time is it? Yeah.
Just maybe one point on, one comment on that last point you were making. It's sometimes not kept in everyone's mind that people who were receiving in the membership have to be capable of making sound decisions. So, on a practical level, one reason you don't want 2-year-olds or infants is when they're deciding who should be a ruler over them and they're going to choose an elder or elect a deacon or make some informed decision, they simply don't have the capacity to do so.
Mm-hmm.
And so pushing the age to which you're encouraging people to become members too low has other effects in that they don't know how to fulfill their responsibilities when those times.
Yeah, that's the end of this this lesson. So if anyone had any quick thoughts, other thoughts, yeah.
Also, like in high church, I'm not that familiar with like the government as much, but are there sometimes kind of term limits on the rulers? Because I mean, we don't have, of course. Elders don't have term limits, but they know, is it for life, like in the Catholic Church or the Church of England, in your research?
Who are you talking about? Are you talking about the Church of England type thing? Or?
Yes, like in general.
Actually, I don't think there's term limits necessarily.
They're for life.
But maybe someone knows more about high church, as far as that goes.
Like an extra bit of it, because I mean, you don't take term limits from the First Corinthians and the passages, but I didn't know if they took any sort of other term limits.
I don't know. Yeah, I mean, I have to look at that.
But more from the low church given our structure.
Oh, okay.
Maybe.
Not that right up on it, just instinctively, I imagine. The ones who take more power than the special will keep it long term.
I think it's usually it's for life, unless they lay it down or something, or are removed from it, so.
Well, maybe a distinction to be made that ordination is for life, but you may not be installed at a particular congregation, so someone who is an elder somewhere else is in our congregation, they're not an elder of our congregation, even if they become a member, the installation doesn't carry, but the ordination does. But then the function of individuals within their office is something that's voted on So, for instance, Alan Knoll is the clerk of session, and as long as we outnumber him, he'll be the clerk of session.
Yeah.
But at Synod and at Presbytery, all the responsibilities have permanent pastoral. Well, not all, but the majority.
Yeah, things like that, sure.
Committees do, yeah. I mean, the clerk of Synod has been clerk for 25 years. But that's largely, I think, because nobody else wants to do it.
I heard church chair of the business of Synod committee is going to be made for him.
I'm delivering a report, and I can assure you that it is not going to happen. No. I'm thankful for term limits.
I have a question about the distinction between the election of offices and the ordaining. Is that kind of like, I don't know.
Yeah. Oh, you're good. You're good. Sorry.
DEJ.
Election ordination.
Yeah.
Yeah. So. Right.
I don't want any of those people laying hands.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. So. I don't know the exact process in our denomination, but a minister is evaluated by presbytery and then ordained. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's to prevent like presbytery or something from imposing a pastor upon a congregation or something. So the congregation still has a vote on, and same with an elder. Is voted upon, but they're ordained by other elders. So, I'm pretty certain that's the...
I was going to ask a question.
Oh, go ahead.
The use divinum perspective, you said, was more high church government. Does use divinum say something about whether or not an elder or a church officer can be imposed on a congregation by someone else, or does it still come from the congregation?
Yeah, and I think maybe that's maybe where it's unclear is I think Logan, you asked something similar to that when we were talking about it, but they never say that the congregation doesn't have a vote or something. I think maybe that's the issue, is that they didn't mention the congregation at all, really, as far as what is their responsibility in electing a minister.
Use of Venom was written about the same time as Westminster.
Right. So maybe it's in there somewhere.
It is in the Westminster.
Is it?
And Peck was writing when, in the mid-1800s, or?
Yeah, I think so. Or, yeah, it was actually Bannerman who's talking about it, so... but yeah, mid-1800s still.
This all came up in the Scottish Church, which led to the creation of the Free Church of Scotland.
Yeah. And I think that's probably what his reaction was.
The Westminster Confession,
Well, and it's interesting because Bannerman also quotes Gillespie as supporting his position, and so there may have been disagreement even then, or just... It may have just been the silence, maybe that was disconcerting for some or something on that issue. But I don't know, I'd have to look up the Westminster and look more into that. I think maybe the details of all that we could discuss, but I think maybe the main point is that that we don't want to make too strong of a distinction between laity clergy, as if there exists in some separate caste who has a closer access to God or something.
Maybe just to address the one point that Abigail was asking, the electing of someone to an office does not guarantee their ordination. Students, for instance, seeking the office of teaching elder are under an extended watch of the presbytery to which they belong, and they're routinely examined. And given reports, so the seminary will send a report as to how the student's progress is moving along. They take internships, but then they also have to write papers and be examined on the floor of presbytery. Actually, in recent years, it's taken up quite a bit of the business. the meeting of Presbyterian. So someone may think he's called to the ministry, and congregation may want him, but Presbytery might say, he's not ready. He can't do this yet. He needs more time. And the same is true in the local congregation, that the congregation may vote and say, we want this guy to be an elder, and the other elders, the session members, or Presbytery, if they're the temporary governing body of the, you know, maybe for a new church who's looking at, you know, we have a new man to be an elder, and it could be that the session is actually meant for the Presbytery at that time.
Okay.
May examine this guy and say, well, wait a minute, he's not sound in faith. He can't be an elder in the congregation. So election to office doesn't mean that ordination is inevitable. Now, for the pastor, by the time they wouldn't pass a call on to an individual if he weren't qualified for it.
Yeah.
So it's certainly a settled matter by the time he gets there. But the point being that you can be elected and still not be installed, or ordained or installed.
So maybe what you're saying is they're distinct, but not necessarily chronological, or yeah, one before the other or something.
They are.
The church can't elect anybody they want, and the Presbytery makes sure that the person qualifies.
That's right.
There you go.
Oftentimes at the presbytery will announce who's eligible for a call, making it a lot easier for congregations to figure out who they can elect.
Well, that's a matter of record. It's in the presbytery, and it's in the minutes every year.
Yes.
Ministers eligible to receive a call. There's a whole category of those ministers who are eligible.
Just to follow up with that, also as far as elders are concerned, often the session will recommend to the congregation men that they think are qualified to be elders, but then when the election actually occurs, you can vote for someone outside of that list.
Yeah.
But that also makes it easier for the congregation to consider who they want to elect. I think that it's just a helpful thing. It's not, you know, the people on high saying these are the kind of people you can elect and not outside of this list. So.
Good.
I have a problem with one of the guys up there.
Yeah.
This is
I won't tell you which one.
This is a quiz, right? We're supposed to identify.
Yeah.
The business of synod committee. I'm having a hard time with it's upper right and lower right.
This is our new session.
Well, I need a hat like
there's actually kind of a science to this selection here, so because these are things that we're talking about in the top left there is the cardinals, so do we have an office of cardinal in the scriptures, the bottom left, you know, women in the and then you got Bishop T.D. Jakes just because he's a bishop, and then the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then the Archbishop of Stillwater. I thought that'd be great. Yeah. So, kind of in this awkward time right now where I'm trying to decide where to go next here. So, I guess we'll try and start this and hate to fly through it, but let's try and do it real quick.
Question.
Yes.
Were the appendices in Juxtaposed Appendix? Were there appendices at
the end? There are. Yeah. I can't remember.
Those were original.
Well, there was later additions.
So I'm looking at the electronic version, and they do ask the question whether visible believers, adults, and having a life and conversation becoming the gospel, have a right from God to choose their pastors and other church officers, and they are given the affirmative.
Okay.
In the appendices.
Good. Well, I don't want to malign the use of them. They're smarter than me. But yeah. Well, that's good. Naphtali Press, I think he just added them right at the end of sections and stuff. So I don't know if there was appendices, but okay. So real quick, maybe. Man. All right. Well, we want to talk about what is office. I mean, we could usually probably think of examples in American context or something, the office of president or something like that. So I think we understand the idea, but it's biblically, New Testamentally speaking, what is office? So foundational passage most people use is from Ephesians 4:4-16. I was going to read the whole thing, but I'll just take it from verse 7 here. As the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. So, put things to note from this passage here. Number one, Christ is the giver of gifts. So, the fruit of Jesus' victory over sin and death is his giving of gifts to men. So by way of eminency, he contains all the offices and gifts of the church. So he is the model of every office. Right? So, number two, all believers benefit from these gifts. So verses 12 through 14. No believer possesses all of the gifts, but every believer benefits from all of the gifts. So, number three. Christ apportions certain gifts to certain believers. So verse 7. There is no room for boasting or jealousy. No one deserves the gift they are given. Christ is head of his church and therefore determines the recipient of a particular gift. Again, all will benefit from these gifts. And number 4. Paul tells us what some of the gifts are, specifically. They are apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd, and teachers. We consider these gifts to the church. So, and they're specific individuals, right? So the gifts are certain individuals, and they are given for the building up of the church and to minister the Word of God. And continuing, number 5, not every gift entails church office. Some are given without any formal ecclesiastical recognition. Others, however, were meant to be recognized by the church and set apart. So we look at those qualifications later. We must look to other gift lists and compare them to the pattern of exercise in the New Testament. So, there's no indication that a person has a higher or lower spiritual standing based on the gifts they possess. Again, the idea of a separate caste of individuals with a greater access to God is foreign to the Scriptures. And number 7, however, the Scriptures do call the church to honor church officers, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Because of the honor of Christ who gives the gift, and because of the authority that Christ entrusts to the gifted person in connection with his office, that individual in that office should be treated respectfully. So, I wanted to read this whole passage here. You know what? Maybe we will. We probably need to call it. So, how to summarize there? Anyone have any closing thoughts here? Just sorry we didn't get too much into that one, but I think we have some decent thoughts.
That idea that there's a caste of individuals with greater access to God is foreign to the Scriptures, but it's not foreign to a lot of people's thinking. It's a fairly common idea.
Sure. That is true. You notice that theme of edification, though, runs throughout all of these verses that we... And we always want to keep that in mind, because it's easy to read verse and be like, I have authority, or I have this gift to be boastful in this. Right, you are, yeah. I am God's gift to this church. So to recognize that others have gifts that we don't have, and a call for humility and for the building up of the church at large. So, any other just questions, thoughts? We'll close it up.
So how would you deal with someone talking about like the Levites who were definitely, you know, set aside for their office?
Well, I mean, yeah, they were set aside. And I guess in a certain sense, they had an access to to God by virtue of their office, but certainly didn't make them any better than the other ones necessarily. So they're still from among the people. So, but that is a good question. I actually thought it myself, but. Any other? All right.
Are you going to discuss in this series the role of women as deacons?
Yes, eventually. Okay. Yeah. Well, I'll just kind of give it a preview, I guess. Okay. We'll go through the extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. So evangelists, apostles, prophets, elders, deacon, and then talk about, I'll go more in depth on the elders teaching and ruling, deacons, and the argument for women deacons, I'll present what the argument for women deacons is, because it is in our testimony, and it is something that's, it is something, of debate, so, anyway.